Let us turn now to a reading of the Word of God, as it is found in the Roman Epistle, chapter 5. Romans, chapter 5. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift of grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. And may God bless to us and grant us each one an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Now we continue this evening with the Lord's help in our examination of the true Christian, or the children of God made manifest, where we are inquiring what it is and what those criteria are which make or define the true Christian. according to the Bible's definition of it, which is the only definition that matters. And we have begun by tracing something of the Christian's retrospective biography. That is to say, those things which pertain to every Christian in the past. Those things which occur, those things which go on to make Christians. Because, as we have previously remarked, the validity or the authority that a person has to be in a place or to claim to be a particular thing may be proved or demonstrated by the route by which they came there and the course which they have followed. And this is how we may know and identify those that are true Christians. And so we began before even the beginning, because to trace the course of every true Christian, we saw we must go back to a time before time, to a past eternity, if that is not a contradiction in terms, where we observed that matter of election and predestination, which has gone on before in the good pleasure of God's will, and is the reason that there is any such thing as a Christian at all. And then last time we considered other scriptures which give us something of a glimpse into that past eternity and display to us the being of God in his solitary majesty, and yet in the trinity of his being, and in those purposes of salvation which he had. And from such portions as Proverbs 8 and as John 17, we considered that pre-eternal glory of God. We saw that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior, is also there. We saw the glory which was there. We saw that the love which was there. We saw the grace which was there. And then we saw ourselves there, if we are the true people of God. Those who are chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world. Those whose names are written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. Those unto whom grace was given before the world began. This is the language, this is the description of Holy Scripture. And there we are to behold ourselves, and there we see that the true people of God, those who are ultimately to be called and justified and glorified, there they are in that work of election. There they feature. There they are reckoned in Christ, in a state of union with him before ever they had existence, before ever the work of redemption was played out, before ever the world was brought into being. These purposes were in the mind of God. These persons were in the mind of God and reckoned one with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we dwelt upon something of the preciousness and the wonder of that, and how vital and important it is to conveying to us an assurance and a confidence in the salvation which we profess to as Christians. But now this evening I should like us to move forward somewhat and come, as it were, into time and history itself, and to come into the existence of this present material creation from the beginning of time, because there are still some more matters to consider which precede us as Christians, which have gone on before, so to speak. Still dealing with that period of time before ever you or I came to faith, before ever you or I were brought into being and had our natural birth, there are certain important matters for us to consider, certain vital features of prehistory that are relevant to our condition and status as Christians, which are relevant to identifying the true Christian. Now, what are those events? What are those things that precede us, that predate us, which are so important to our title or claim to be Christians, to be the people of God? And especially this evening, I want us to think about persons. I want us to think about people who have preceded or have antedated us in our existence, who are relevant to our story, to our biography as Christians. Now, as we dwell upon this question, perhaps one of the answers that first occurs to our minds, or at least features in the minds of many religious persons, is this: well, maybe my parents have a part to play in this. And maybe if there are persons who have predated me, who have preceded me in existence, and who are of importance or significance to my claim or profession of Christianity, then that must surely include my parents. And if anybody in past history is of significance or importance or relevance to a Christian's profession, then perhaps that those people are their parents. And there are many people who think like this. And indeed, there are many religions which think like this. Now, I hardly need to mention Judaism and what importance the people of the Jews, almost throughout the entire course of their history to the present day, placed upon their pedigree and their parentage and being able to demonstrate from whom they were descended, and particularly what was the nature or religious identity of their immediate predecessors, of their own parents. And this is a vital matter in Judaism still to the present time. And the majority of various sects within Judaism and religious commentators upon this reckon that a person is a Jew if they are born to a Jewish mother. And that is the fundamental definition, and that is the qualifying criterion. There is some debate amongst them even upon this. There are some who think that the father's line is important. There are some that suggest that both father and mother are involved. But there is within Judaism this understanding that parentage confers the religious status. Now, of course, Judaism is not alone in this. Islam works in much the same way. Hinduism works in much the same way. Sikhism works in much the same way. And generally speaking, these religions which we have just mentioned, these false systems of religion, are described as non-proselytizing. That is to say, they do not go out of their way to try and convince or to convert or persuade other persons of different ethnicities, of other nationalities, to join or to belong to their religious order, because as far as they are concerned, that religious status, that title, that claim to possess the religion, to be a member of that sect or that movement, comes about by birth. One is born into a family. One is born to Muslim parents or to Hindu parents or to Sikh parents, and thus one inherits that religion. One becomes a member of that religious order by default, by virtue of birth, by virtue of who one's parents are. Now, the tragedy of the matter is, my friends, that this same manner of thinking, this same system, such a characteristic of these false religions, of these false systems of belief, has entered into Christian thinking also. And we perhaps use the word Christian in inverted commas there, because whether one looks in Romanism or Anglicanism or Presbyterianism, though they might seek to finesse or to nuance or to qualify their doctrines somewhat, still, this matter of one's parentage, one's earthly predecessors, comes into the question. And thus one can be sprinkled as a child in the Roman Church if one's parents, or at least one of the parents, requires it to be so, or desires it to be so, or is themselves reckoned to be a member of the Roman Catholic Church. And likewise within Anglicanism, much the same principle obtains there, the Reformation notwithstanding. And so too within Presbyterianism. Oh, they may seek to dilute it somewhat, or to try and conform it a little more to Scripture, or make it appear to be something different or something other than what the Papist believes or what the Anglican believes. But still, here they are with this notion that some sort of spiritual advantage, that some sort of head start in religious matters, that some sort of claim to a covenant or to an outer covenant or to a better status than that of the unbelieving masses is conferred by one's parents. And that there are individuals in our past history that make a difference or have a bearing upon our spiritual status, and those people are our biological parents, are our father and mother, or one or both of them. Now, of course, there are those who go even further back, and they say, well, it is not simply the case that one's immediate biological parents are of relevance or significance to their religious title, to their religious profession. We may go back even further than this, they will say. We can go back to grandparents or great-grandparents or as many great-grandparents as you may care to name, back down through the eons of history, back down through the generations, the ages of man, into the dim and distant past, to certain vital figures, to certain important characters. And once again, some of the religions that we have just mentioned do exactly this. They say, yes, there are important historical characters that have a bearing upon one's claim or right to a religious name, to a religious title in the present day. And so within Islam, there is this general tracing back of one's lineage and the original Muslims to the historical character of Ishmael. Whilst meanwhile amongst the Jews, there was a similar emphasis upon pedigree and upon lines of descent. But of course, they traced it back to a different head, to a different branch, back as far as Isaac. And of course, in both cases, Islam and Judaism alike, there is a claim upon the patriarch Abraham. And thus they are sometimes called by religious academics and scholars as Abrahamic religions, because there is a significance given to the character of Abraham in the history and in the lineage of these persons, of the professors or claimants to these religious titles, to these religious words. And the tragedy of it is, my friends, that all too often Christianity is put into the same category. And there are Christians who think that this is a valid categorization to make, who think that there is some historical or biblical merit in saying, ah yes, Christianity is an Abrahamic religion as well, because it traces its origins back there. There is a genetic aspect to it. There is something of significance or import in having Abraham in one's past history, in one's biological line of descent, in one's ancestry. Or perhaps there are some who think in slightly different ways. In the cases of those who associate their religion with their nation, as the Anglican Church, for example, Perhaps they are less concerned with one's immediate parents, less concerned with Abraham of ancient time, and more concerned that somewhere in that family tree of that individual claiming to be a good Anglican, to belong to the Church of England, is an Englishman, is someone who had a claim to that nationality, and with that nationality comes the right to claim the religion, and comes the right to the title or to the name of Christian. Oh yes, they say, those who precede us historically, those who belong to our history, to our heritage, to our family tree, they have a bearing. They are important to identify who belongs to a religion and who does not. They are important to distinguishing or discerning who is a Christian and who is not. Some would go so far as to say, well, this is one of the tests. This is one of the identifying marks. You can prove who is a Christian and who is not according to who their parents are. You can prove who is a Christian and who is not according to what nationality or what country they belong to. You can prove who is a Christian and who is not, whether by some means or another one can demonstrate a connection to these characters of old, to these patriarchs of a former generation. Let us put any such notions as these as far from our minds as we possibly can, because they are profoundly and fundamentally wrong. And in order that we might know how false and how erroneous and indeed how utterly irrelevant these considerations are, let me remind you of some of the earliest teachings of the New Testament era, namely that with which the New Testament era begins and dawns, the teaching of John the Baptist, raised up by God to be the great herald of the New Testament age, the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ, the last, as it were, of the prophets of a human order and the first of the preachers and evangelists of a New Testament era. He to whom the ordinance of believers' baptism was divinely committed and communicated by God, which ordinance he came administering to them who repented, to them who brought forth the fruits of repentance, to them who believed the teaching which John the Baptist consistently gave. And here in Luke chapter 3, we observe him making close and careful scrutiny of those who claimed a right to this new religious order, to those who were taking to themselves and appropriating to themselves a right to this ordinance of baptism. Of course, the term Christian would be a little anachronistic in Luke's Gospel chapter 3. It is a word that did not become used until much later in the New Testament age, and in a very different place than here in Luke chapter 3. Yet nevertheless, here are individuals coming to John. They have heard what he has to say. Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. There is one that cometh after me, who is preferred before me, the latchet of whose shoe I am not worthy to unloose, and so on. He who is the bridegroom, he who is to come to redeem his bride, so much might be said about the teaching of John the Baptist. And there were individuals who heard him, who saw those that resorted unto him, who observed this ritual of immersion in the waters of Jordan, which he conferred upon certain of them, and they wanted it for themselves. And alas, so many wanted it for all kinds of wrong reasons. They came because it was popular. They came because it was the fashionable thing to do. They came because it was novel. They came because it was different. They came with no evidences of faith, with no evidences of any change or conversion, with no evidences of the fruit of repentance whatsoever. And these John refused, and these he would not baptize. And then there were others that came. Then there were others who asked to be baptized, who wanted to join the ranks of those to whom this ordinance was being administered. And they said they had a right to it because they had Abraham for their father. Luke chapter 3 and verse 8. We have Abraham to our father, said many of the proud Jews. We are the descendants of Abraham, said certain of the Pharisees and the scribes and Levites who did not wish to be missing out on what they wondered might be some ceremonial ablution or some new form of religious washing. Let us participate, let us receive this sign, because we are the descendants of Abraham. We are purebred Jews. We are of that line. We are of that blood. We have Abraham to our father. Oh, says John the Baptist, begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you, that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. Here at the very dawn of the New Testament age, this Christian era, if we may so call it, the great herald and forerunner of those things, John the Baptist, tells us that any claim to a right, to a title, that any profession founded upon such reasons and thinking as this is entirely to be rejected and to be repudiated. This is not how Christianity works. This is not what the New Testament is about. He is effectively saying, these are not the criteria that identify a true Christian. It is not about proving what one's family tree is or who one's parents are after a biological sense. That has nothing to do with it. It is about this work of grace. It is about this work of God. It is about what he makes and causes us to be. It is about what he transforms and converts us into. It is not genetic. It is not hereditary. It is not to be received or obtained or claimed because of one's lineage or parentage or ethnicity. This has nothing to do with it. And my friends, this fundamental truth resonates through so many portions of the scripture, too numerous for us to cite them all this evening. But I remind you of this with which the Gospel of John begins, where we are told concerning the Lord Jesus, he came unto his own, and in this we might see a reference to biology, a reference to ethnicity, a reference to the people of the Jews, amongst whose number the Lord Jesus was born after a natural sense. He came unto his own received him not. But as many as received him, whomsoever they may have been, Jew or Gentile or any kind of origin or ethnicity or nationality you may care to mention, to those who received him, to these gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. My friends, concerning our past history, concerning the time from dawn of creation to the present, those who belong to that period of time that predate us, our antecedents, chronologically, our parents do not have a bearing upon our Christian faith. They might have an influence. They might have had an effect, good or ill, as regards our reception of the truth That is a different matter altogether and not the subject of our considerations tonight. But in regards to making us and proving us to be Christians, our parents do not come into it for a moment. Our predecessors, after a genetic sense, do not come into the question, into the equation at all. But let me tell you this, my friends. There are two characters in past history that do have a bearing upon our religious condition, that do have a bearing upon our spiritual state, that do have a part to play in our title or our claim or our profession to be Christians. Two historical individuals. And these, ultimately, are the only two that matter. The only two that make a difference, that have a bearing. And the first of these is Adam. It is Adam. Now, this is what needs to be borne in mind if anyone is talking about their human lineage, about their parentage, about their genetic line of descent and who may or may not be in it. Whether they had believing or unbelieving parents or grandparents or great-grandparents, whether in their lineage they could trace their line back to Isaac or Ishmael or to Abraham indeed, or going back even further than Abraham, whether they can trace it back to Shem or Ham or Japheth, or if they can trace it back to Noah, because the only ancestor that matters in this spiritual equation, my friends, in this determining of an individual's religious status, their claim to be a Christian or not, is the great original of them all, is the one to whom all family trees must be traced back, is the one to whom all these lines go and upon whom they all ultimately converge, namely Adam. Because to whomsoever else we might identify ourselves or consider ourselves to belong, anywhere lower down in the record, anywhere further down in the family tree, ultimately it all comes back to Adam. And Adam matters. Adam counts in the reckoning of these things, in the identifying or discerning what a person's religious status, their spiritual condition might be. And this, of course, is why we read in Romans chapter 5. And I'm conscious local friends will know that only on Lord's Day morning we were considering something of this truth under a different subject heading. But here it is before us again, not by any immediate design of my own. But here in Romans chapter 5, we are told about the religious, the spiritual significance of Adam and what bearing he has upon us. Indeed, what bearing he has upon all humanity. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. My friends, tracing one's lineage back to our biological parents, tracing it further back to an Englishman, or to somebody from Rome, tracing it back to Ishmael or to Isaac or to Abraham, tracing it back to Shem or Ham or Japheth, is of little use, is of little benefit, is of no advantage whatsoever, because all of these individuals must trace their lineage back to Adam. And we are told here that by Adam, by this one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Death, the curse, and sin, the cause of that curse. Death, the penalty, and sin, the crime, the guilt which incurs that penalty, passed upon all men who are descended from Adam. Death and sin reign. They apply, they are the fundamental principle that rules the lives and the conduct and the destinies of all humanity. Death and sin reigned from Adam. Over all of them, over all humanity, even though the rest of humanity was not yet in existence, even though the rest of humanity had not yet had cause to give an account for themselves, even though the rest of humanity had not yet lived or breathed in order to commit sins of their own, nevertheless, sin and death reign over them, though they have not yet sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. Because in Adam all die. By this one man's disobedience, all his progeny were made sinners. Let me tell you this, my friends, that in relation to the claim or title of being a Christian, the only thing our biological inheritance can do for us is disqualify us, is to disqualify us, is to prove that we are not Christians, that we are not spiritually reconciled to God and acceptable in his sight. All our human line of descent can do, whoever our parents or grandparents may have been, wherever Abraham or Isaac or Ishmael may have featured in it, all that our family tree can do is disqualify us and to pronounce us not Christians and to declare us guilty, to declare us sinners. This is what our lineage proves. This is what our past history does. It all traces back to Adam, and in Adam we are condemned. In Adam we are pronounced as sinners. In Adam we inherit sin and we inherit death. And anybody who thinks differently needs to look at the record of history and needs to ask how many individuals there were that didn't die. Because this would be the test and proof of it, wouldn't it? If one's descent from Adam brought about anything good, brought about anything spiritually advantageous, if there was anyone descended from Adam whose lineage and whose origins brought spiritual benefit, then we might expect it to be demonstrated by their immortality. But everybody who ever descended from Adam died. And they died because they were sinners. This is the effect of your family tree upon you, my friends. This is the consequence of your pedigree, your nationality, your line of descent. It has brought you sin and death. This principle is borne out in so many places in the scripture. Let me just highlight one or two other verses that show the principle to us. And we might say, well, how does this work? Because Adam may have been there in the Garden of Eden and Adam may have sinned. But I wasn't there, I didn't exist yet, millennia still needed to pass before ever I came into being. But look how the scriptures describe it in Hebrews chapter 7. And here it was talking about a somewhat different subject. It was talking about the preeminence of Melchizedek over Levi. the Melchizedek, you remember, this somewhat enigmatic character, this priest who appears briefly in the book of Genesis, and yet whose priesthood was of a very different kind than that which afterwards the Levites, the sons of Aaron, had. And as proof of the superiority or the more elevated status of Melchizedek over Levi, here in Hebrews 7, the writer quotes that occasion in Genesis when Abraham, the patriarch Abraham, gave tithes to Melchizedek and honored him in that respect. And it might be said, well, hang on a moment, it was going to be many generations more. There would be Abraham, then there would be Isaac, then there would be Jacob, and then only four generations later would Levi come into existence, and then about three generations on from that before we have any talk of Aaron and the Aaronic priesthood. So how can Melchizedek be considered to be more important than Levi when these two people never met? And here we are told how this principle works. The apostle says here, Hebrews 7 verse 9, "And as I may so say, Levi also paid tithes in Abraham, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him." All of the descendants of Abraham were to be reckoned as still in Abraham. They were going ultimately to proceed from him, and so they are reckoned at this point in time when Abraham met Melchizedek as to be there. Abraham is their representative. Abraham is their spokesperson. Abraham is their federal head, to give the theological definition. And thus, in the still more universal case of Adam, from whom all humanity has descended, has proceeded, there in the Garden of Eden, the entire human race is reckoned to still be in Adam. And in Adam, it is as though we all sinned. And it is in Adam that we all contracted guilt and come under that curse which God so solemnly pronounced. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22, "As in Adam, all die." And this has been the nature of it forever afterward. And two other individuals who will testify to this include David. David, you remember that remarkable character in Jewish history, of all the descendants of Abraham, one of the most illustrious, we might say, one of the most spiritual, one whom every Jew might have been proud to reckon to have in his ancestry. But what does David say for himself? Does David say, "I am a true descendant of Abraham, and what an honor this is, and what a glory this is, and I have been born in a privileged condition, in a spiritually exalted state"? No, David, of all people, King David, says in Psalm 51, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." I was shapen in iniquity, he says. This is all I inherited from my parents. Jesse, we know, was his father, and we have reason to believe that his parents were godly individuals in their time. But no, says David, "I was shapen in iniquity, conceived in sin." This is what I inherited. Humanly speaking, this is what was transmitted to me in my biology. And the Lord Jesus Christ expresses it still more distinctly when he says in John 3 and verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. It seems so simple, it seems almost unnecessary to state it. But the point being made is this: sinners can only ever give birth to sinners. Like begets like. And this is what is inherited. This is what is passed on from generation to generation of humanity: sin and death. That which is sinful cannot bring forth that which is godly or good or righteous. Job himself asks it of an ancient and earlier date: who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? He says it is not possible to do it. Flesh and blood only inherits corruption, Corinthians 15 goes on to tell us. This is the nature of it, my friends. And this is why, of all people in our past history, one of those who has the profoundest effect and influence upon us all is Adam. And what Adam does is disqualify us. What Adam does is make us all sinners. I said we needed to trace the Christian's biography from the very beginning. We traced our course, so to speak, from a past eternity in the matter of election, in the matter of an eternal and mystical union. Well, here we need to trace another feature in our biography as Christians. And it is here in Adam. We saw ourselves in a past eternity and we were blessed and honored and privileged to be given that insight. Well, here we must see ourselves in the fall. Here we must see ourselves in perhaps the blackest moment in all human history. We are there, and we are there in Adam. We are there as sinners. We are there as guilty rebels upon whom the sentence of death is passed. And we, by virtue of our genesis from Adam, fall under that universal state of condemnation, where we are told there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that doeth good. You know how the Roman epistle quotes those damning words of Isaiah's prophecy and applies them to us all, a Jew or Gentile or whomsoever we may be, of whatsoever lineage, we all come under this condemnation. We all come under this curse because we all descend from Adam. But my friends, I said there were two individuals in history who are of relevance to our identity as Christians. And one of them is Adam, and the other is Christ. The other is Christ. Now, we might think that there are thousands of years in time, at least humanly speaking, and worlds of difference between Adam and Christ. Here is Adam, the first man brought into existence, made by the very hands of God, who breathed into his nostrils. He became a living soul, made in the image of God, made in a state of perfection, the best human that there has ever been or will ever be, in a physical sense, in a practical sense. In that illustrious situation, in all the wonder and splendor of an unfallen creation in the Garden of Eden. And then, thousands of years later, in the most despised and ignominious of circumstances, we observe Jesus of Nazareth come into the world, come in the likeness of sinful flesh, come in this state of shame and disgrace and dishonor. And we might think that there is a vastness of difference here. Or conversely, we might say, well, here is Adam, the great original sinner, and in that sense, the worst of humanity. And here is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is one with God and who combines the human and divine nature together at the opposite end of the scale. But whichever comparison we make, whichever contrast we make, we might think that there is a vastness of difference between Adam and Christ. And yet, the scriptures point out a striking similarity. Points of vital connection. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is the only other character in history, and I use that term cautiously, because of his eternal and immortal nature. Nevertheless, bear with me, if you will, the only other character in history who can make a difference to our spiritual condition. The only other being in all the eons of time that precede you and I who makes a difference, who has a bearing, who comes into this equation, who comes into our assessment of what makes and defines a Christian. Now, we said Adam disqualifies everybody. Adam condemns us all. But the Lord Jesus Christ makes a difference in the opposite direction. Romans 5 joins these strands of truth together. When we are told by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin, so death passed upon all men for that all have sinned. But Adam, verse 14, is a figure of him that was to come, sets forth this principle, this transaction, if you will, in the economy of God that will be fulfilled in another, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of many, many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. Verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Here is the same principle that applied in the character of Adam, now in the character of Christ, and working in the opposite direction. Transferring a company of people from that state of condemnation in Adam to one of qualification in Christ. A different federal head, a different spokesman, a different representative, another who will stand as our substitute, as our representative in the sight of God. And qualify us, qualify his true people in the sight of God. Render them righteous. My friends, I said that we needed to trace our biography as Christians through the course of time, and we do. We see something of our biography there in the fall of Adam, and we tremble in horror at the thought of it, and that the realization of it, and that the guilt of it that we have incurred. But fellow Christian, let me show you something of your biography at a different point in history, and in a different individual, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here again, as we reflect upon his life upon earth, upon his own words spoken during his incarnation, we have this marvelous insight, and we have it borne out to us that we are there, that we feature here, that we are in his thoughts, that we are on his heart, that we are in his mind during his earthly life. That union with Christ that we were considering from a past eternity, there according to the decree of God, there in principle, we see it in his life and incarnation in practice. And let me show you some wonderful and comforting examples of this. Here in John chapter 10, the Lord Jesus is speaking to his disciples. And he says to them, I am the good shepherd, John 10 verse 14, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And here the Lord Jesus is expressing, albeit by means of an analogy to his disciples, of a company of persons known unto him. He says, I know those people. I am thinking of them now. I know them, he says, by name, because he is going to call them by name. He has an exact and precise and personal knowledge of those individuals. I know my sheep, he says. They shall know me. There is a knowledge, there is a perfection to this knowledge, even as I know the Father. And I am going to lay down my life for those sheep, he says. And perhaps the disciples were thinking to themselves even then, you know, their understanding was somewhat darkened. They would say, well, yes, that is us for sure. We are his sheep. We are happy to be recognized or reckoned as that. We are happy to come under this description. And perhaps there are other of our fellow countrymen, other Jews, who, like us, will fall under this general definition. Oh, says the Lord Jesus, other sheep I have. Other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, not of these confines of which you are thinking, my immediate disciples. Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. The Lord Jesus is here alluding to a truth which his disciples were but dimly aware of, but which is so precious to us with the benefit of hindsight. Here he is speaking of all his true people, belonging to nations and lands and places and times that never entered the comprehension of the disciples which have first heard these words. My sheep, hear my voice. I know them, he says, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. The Lord Jesus speaks of his sheep, speaks of their salvation, speaks of the work that will secure their salvation as a thing certain, as a thing almost as though it were already accomplished, even though he were yet to go to the cross. You and I are in that description, fellow Christian. You are, and I are in the mind of the Lord Jesus there. Even as we were in his prayer, which we have previously considered, that he uttered there in the Garden of Gethsemane in John chapter 17. He, the Lord Jesus Christ, is going to give eternal life, verse 2 of John 17, to as many as thou, the Father, hast given him. Verse 6, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Verse 9, I pray for them which thou hast given me. For they are thine, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine. And then still more gloriously and widely, embracing you and I, fellow Christian, those who shall believe on Christ through their word and testimony, verse 20. The Lord Jesus is here praying for you and I, that we too may be one in him, that we may ultimately share his glory, that we may be identified and recognized as those who are loved of God and as his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In the last recorded prayer of the Lord Jesus before his capture and his taking by wicked hands to be slain, his prayers are for you and I, fellow Christian, who should afterward believe upon him. And my friends, we may rest assured, we were on his mind still as he went to the cross. We were in his thoughts still in all the dreadful things that he suffered. For what does the scripture tell us? It tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. Those are the words of the Apostle Peter in his first epistle. He is writing to a broad audience. He is writing to many recipients, those who are generally described in the opening verses of that epistle, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Strangers scattered throughout so many places. Strangers you might be to one another, says Peter, but never strangers to the Lord Jesus Christ. He bore your sins in his body to the tree. He endured the stripes that those sins demanded. He endured the corporal punishment which all those iniquities and transgressions demanded. He suffered the capital sentence which all those sins demanded. Oh, be sure that he knew you, fellow Christian, when he went to Calvary, because he suffered for every one of your sins. That is the level of detail to which he knows you and thought of you in the things which he wrought, in the things which he suffered. And this being the case, my friends, and let me conclude with these thoughts this evening, because we are there in Christ, because there is a waypoint in our Christian biography, there in Christ, in his incarnation, in the things which he suffered, we may say with the Apostle Paul in Galatians 2 and verse 20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And Paul is writing that, who never met the Lord Jesus during his earthly existence, who was not acquainted with him before his crucifixion, who in the wake of the Lord Jesus' death and resurrection and departure from this world, which things, of course, he would have so vehemently denied and rejected, he was one of the most inveterate persecutors and haters of the very name of Christ and those who claimed his name as his followers. And yet for all that origin and for all that past history and for all that chronological displacement, if we may so call it, between Christ and the Apostle Paul, yet he could say that the Lord Jesus Christ loved him, and when he yielded up his life and gave himself upon the cross, the Apostle Paul could say, he gave himself for me. I was there. I was reckoned in him then. In his death, my death died with him on the tree. And likewise in Christ, I have a righteousness of God himself approved. Fellow Christian, you and I, living all these thousands of years later, may by faith have the same testimony and make the same claim. For we were there in Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. May we be blessed in the consideration of these things to his glory. Amen. Now our concluding hymn is number 539. 539. As all, when Adam sinned alone, in his transgression died, so by the righteousness of one are sinners justified. We to thy merit, precious Lord, with humblest joy submit, again to paradise restored, in thee alone complete. The hymn 539. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Amen.